My friends, as we come back into the book of Corinthians, I hope you will bear with me as I just recap a little bit of where we are. You see, we have made our way through the book of Corinthians, and we came to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we began a time understanding the spiritual gifts that have been given by God the Holy Spirit to every born-again believer in Christ. And we began to understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that there are a variety of spiritual gifts that have been given to God's people, because there is a variety of ministries that God has entrusted to His people. And in every instance, the purpose of those spiritual gifts is that we would rightly reflect Christ, not just in His word, but in His manner, in His character, and in the work that He has given us. So there is much that we have before us in 1 Corinthians 12. Then we came to 1 Corinthians 13, and many people make the mistake of thinking that this is something that is sandwiched in between the whole topic of spiritual gifts. Because spiritual gifts, you see it and are introduced to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then in chapter 14, again, we are given instruction in the spiritual gifts. But I want to put to you that spiritual gifts is still very much the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Oh yes, it is a chapter that has rightly been described as the great love chapter. But the reason that we have been given it, and the reason that it sits within the wonderful teaching that is needed by God's people as regarding the spiritual gifts, is because whilst 1 Corinthians 12 tells us all about the variety of gifts and the variety of ministries, and whilst 1 Corinthians 14, which we will still get to, tells us about how to guard against the misuse of those spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us the atmosphere and the whole motive behind ministering the spiritual gifts you and I have been given. The Bible's most simplest description of God, my friends, and therefore I hasten to add, because it's in God's word, it is therefore God's own and simplest description of Himself, is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. God is love. You see, love is that most blessed manifestation of the character of God. And therefore, the simplest and most profound description of Christian character is love. But it is tragic. The world has a convoluted idea of what love means. And it is tragic that in many churches, as in the one in ancient Corinth, we find that love that is basic to Christian character does not tend to characterize the membership of that ministry. Love was missing in Corinth. Spiritual gifts were present. Right doctrine, for the most part, was present. But love was absent. And throughout history, my friends, I want to remind us, I introduced us in this way when I took us to 1 Corinthians 13 in the very beginning before Christmas. Throughout history, it seems the church has struggled to be found loving. Why would that be? Because it's easier to be orthodox than loving. And it is easier to be active within church work than to be loving. Yet the supreme characteristic that God demands of you and I is that we would love as He loves. So, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is often referred to as the great love chapter. And of the Bible, in respect of it, it brings a breath of fresh air. Because up to this point, as we've been talking about spiritual gifts, and as we will still get to 1 Corinthians 14, which is about the abuse of spiritual gifts. This, my friends, is encouraging. It's encouraging because whilst chapter 12 discusses the endowment, or if you will, the giving and the receipt of the spiritual gifts and their interrelatedness as we minister for one another in the name of God, in the power of His Holy Spirit, and from His Word, and whilst chapter 14 provides us the guarding against an abuse, chapter 13 represents, as I've already said, the proper attitude and the proper atmosphere that spiritual gifts are to be exercised in. To say it another way, chapter 13 is the teaching we need on the proper motive and the power of the spiritual gifts given us. It's the more excellent way that Paul has already alluded to at the end of chapter 12, where he says, "And I will show you still a more excellent way." As I said when I preached at the end of last year through verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13, we've already seen, and if we look at the first three verses as I read for them now, we will see there is an emptiness that comes about if you go about and if I go about the exercising of spiritual gifts without love. Let me read for us those first three verses again, and you will understand, and it'll come back to you, I am sure. Paul says, and I want to remind us, he is speaking in hyperbole. That means he is exaggerating as he begins chapter 13, verse 1. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." You see, Paul, as he introduces this love chapter, he makes it very, very clear. Believer in Christ, as you have been gifted with spiritual gifts, whatever that might be, and so that you might undertake the multitude and the variety of ministries that God has entrusted to you and I, if you do this without love, it's of no use. It is of no good, even if you go to the utmost extreme. But then I love the way Paul then begins to paint for us a picture of love. He takes this one word, this word agape, which in the Greek is the word love, and he puts it through a prism, as it were, just as a beam of light comes into a prism, and that beam of light is dispersed into all the 15 colors which make up that beam of light. Paul takes that one word, love, and he puts it through the prism. And on the other side of that, you see the 15 hues of what love looks like. Each ray that comes out of that prism through the teaching of Paul under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit is a facet. It is a property of this agape love, which, my friends, is the love God loves with. And I want to hasten to remind us that we will see in our text today that whilst your English translation of our Bible might reflect this as looking like it is just adjectives that are being used to describe the word love, that's not the case. In the Greek, every aspect of love is a verb. It's not an adjective. What does that teach us? Well, immediately it teaches us that the love of God, which is the love that we are to give, is not the focus of what this love is. It is the focus on what this love does. See, it's easy to say one thing. It's a whole other thing to say one thing and go and do it. Agape love is active. It's neither abstract nor passive. It does not simply feel patience. It actually practices patience. It does not simply have kind feelings. It actually does kind things. It does not simply recognize truth. It practices truth. Can I put it this way? The love of God, which is the love that we are called to give, is only fully love when it acts. It's again why in 1 John chapter 3, he implores the people to whom he's writing. He says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, love is a doing thing. Now, the purpose of Paul's prism that we're about to look at once again is not to give us a technical analysis of love, but rather it is to break us down for us into smaller parts that we can easily understand the love that we are called to give, and that we can give it in its fullest extent as God enables us with our surrendered heart. But I want to remind you, at the end of last year, before we went into our Christmas sermon series, I said to you that as we entered into chapters 4 through to the end of chapter 7, we will see these 15 different hues of love. As Paul takes that word and he puts them through that prism and we understand all the 15 different aspects of love, I want to put to you that Paul, or if I could put it this way, let me change the metaphor. Paul is painting a portrait of love. But guess who is posing for that portrait of love? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is Jesus Christ who lived out in perfection all the virtues of the love that we're about to read from his word. And so this beautiful picture that we're about to gaze upon in God's word is a portrait of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that portrait of love which I began to take us through at the end of last year. So let me pick it up for us again in verse 4. And my sermon this morning is but from verse 6. So let me read for us, beginning at verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let me stop there. Because, my friends, I can only have time today to focus in on one aspect that we didn't get to at the end of last year. At the end of last year, we began with love is patient. And so let me just very quickly remind you of what that was. Love is patient. That means love practices being patient, or literally, it practices being long-suffering, or as the Greek would have it, a literal rendition, long-tempered. This is the ability, my friends, to be inconvenienced and or to be taken advantage of by a person or by persons over and over and over again, and yet never get angry nor upset. That's what it means when God tells us the love that he gives, it's patient and it's the love that we are called to give. Then he tells us another aspect of his love is that it is kind. Just as patience will take anything from others, kindness will give everything to others, even our enemies. You see, being kind is the counterpart to being patient. To be kind here means to be useful. It means to be serving. It means to be gracious. It is active goodwill. It not only feels generous, it is generous. It not only desires the welfare of others, but it works toward and for the welfare of others. Then we see love is not jealous. And this is a negative. It's one of the first of many negatives that Paul, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, brings about the facets of love we are called to give. You see, love is not jealous. Love and jealousy are mutually exclusive. You cannot bring the two together. Not in the sense that this word means. For this word means envy. And as I said to us last year, let me remind us, this, my friends, is something we want to truly guard against. For there are two aspects of envy that is spoken about here. The first is the envy whereby we say in our hearts, I want what that person has. But the second is far more deadly. The second is far more with a malice heart. The second says, I want that other to lose what they have. Because if I can't have it, they can't have it. That's terrible, folks. And the love that God calls us to give is not jealous. It is not that envy. Love does not brag, is the next aspect we looked at the end of last year. When the loving them person themselves is successful, he or she ought not to go about bragging. He or she ought not to boast about it. Why? Because love does not parade its accomplishments. Why would that be? Because every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. Every good gift is that God-given provision of food, clothing, and shelter, and friendships, and family, and opportunity to enjoy one another's company, and the grace of life. All of that comes from the Lord. The home that you have, the shelter against the heat, is that from the Lord. What is every good gift? And what is that perfect gift? Like I showed us last year, that perfect gift is a trial to grow us in our faith. And it is in exact measure. God knows how much we can bear. And He knows how much is needed for us in the trial in order that we would come forth a little bit more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So love does not brag. When accomplishments are achieved, it is but by God's grace and mercy. Love is not arrogant, is the next thing that we saw. And that simply means that every good that the Corinthians had came from the Lord. They had no reason to boast, no reason to be arrogant, no reason to strut around saying, I've got it all, and you can't teach me anything. You see, my friends, the moment we say that we don't need to be taught is the day we stop growing. And I am thankful that God in His providence and in His provision has set me amongst so precious a blood-bought people whereby I get to grow every day because of who you are. I get to grow because you encourage me with your faithful walk in the Lord. I get to grow because sometimes when you're wrestling with something and you come to me for some help, I have the opportunity to go to God's Word and make sure that I can find the answers for you and I. And I am thankful for those times. May it be that we would never think we've arrived. May it be that we would continue to grow And may that be just one aspect which I will spend more time on Wednesday, encouraging you who used to come to Bible studies, who don't come anymore, who used to come to evening services, who don't come anymore. My friends, don't be arrogant. We need one another to bear one another. We need to be able to draw up along one another by way of a sanctifying influence midweek and on a Sunday evening. But then we saw as well, love does not act unbecomingly. This has everything to do with bad manners, simply put. It has everything to do with not acting rudely. And this is a facet of the world that is abundant, but it's never to be found in our love, for it is never found in the love that God gives. Why would it be that this ought never to be found in us? Because it stems from the same root cause as arrogance and bragging. But it comes with a malice. You see, when I am rude, it means I don't care for the persons that are around. When I am rude toward you, it means that I care nothing for what it is that you are struggling with, or I am insensitive to your feelings. You see, when I am acting unbecomingly, it is being loveless, because the person who is acting that way is acting carelessly. We ought to tread carefully with one another and help one another. And then there was love does not seek its own. Well, that's probably the key to everything, because the root of fallen human nature is always wanting to have its own way. But as it's been well said, as I read in a commentary that I was reading from MacArthur, cure selfishness, and you have just replaced the Garden of Eden. You see, my friends, we have an innate tendency towards selfishness. I, me, my, and myself. Oh, I've just added one more. I can never get that right. But my friends, love is not preoccupied with its own things. Love is always preoccupied with the interests of others. That's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He set aside the glories of heaven, as we sang by way of testimony of song, and he came to earthly night. For what purpose? To rescue us from our calamity. To rescue us from our dreaded end, which is eternal damnation. You see, love does not seek its own. It is no better illustrated with the Lord Jesus Christ when he himself proclaimed, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Son of God lived his life for others. God incarnate was love incarnate. He never sought his own welfare. He always sought the welfare of others. That's what we are to do. And then we see love is not provoked. Like his Lord, the Apostle Paul was only angered by the things that angered God. Paul never took the things that were done against him personally. But speak against his Lord, act unbecomingly as God has given us instruction, and Paul was incensed. That ought to be that same way with us. Love is not provoked. So when someone doesn't greet you properly, and as I greeted a dear lady, a dear sister in Christ today with her husband's name, how'd I get that wrong? She looked at me, she gave me a smile. That, my friends, is love. And she's still seated, she hasn't left. You know who you are, and I'm thankful. You see, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. My friends, I know you have been wronged. We have leaders in our church that have been wronged, not only from within our church, in fact, that hasn't happened, thank the Lord, but from those in other churches have wronged some of our leaders. Yet, my friends, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. You see, this is a bookkeeping term that Paul uses. And it means to calculate or reckon an amount into a ledger by a way of entry. It's a business practice that's essential. What comes in must be recorded. What goes out must be recorded. And that's the term that's used here. But my friends, in spiritual matters, this is never to be. We're never to take into our heart a harbored bitterness against those who have wronged us. You see, the word that the Lord uses in Romans chapter 4, verse 8, which is exactly the same term, he says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And what was that? Well, as we've already heard and seen so many times, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting, not reckoning their trespasses against them. And He's committed to you and I this word of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. You see, in God's heavenly record, the only record after every name that is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that name is written there not because of any works you or I could do, but because of our coming in faith and believing in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary and calling upon Him, at that moment we will be saved. And the only entry that is written after your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, if that is you who have personally turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, is righteousness. You see, that's the sort of record love keeps. Every trespass raised up against you and I has been swept away, not by our works, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So, if God so completely and permanently erases the record of our many sins against Him, how much more should you and I forgive those things that have been done against us, which I put to you, my friends, are far less than what we have done to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings me, all by way of reminder and introduction, to just a very short part of an explanation now for my sermon today. Follow as I take us into chapter 6, beginning back in verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, and here it is, our message for this morning, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. You see, the love that we are called to give, which is that same love that God loves with, never takes satisfaction from sin, whether it is our own sin or the sin of others. That might sound confusing, so let me explain this. You see, the phrase that the Lord uses in His Word, to rejoice in unrighteousness, means this. It means to justify unrighteousness. It means to make the wrong appear to be right. And that's not a new trend in our day. This is something that has been in antiquity. In fact, it is an indictment against ancient Israel given by God through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, Isaiah warns Israel. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil. Woe to those who substitute darkness for light, and light for darkness. Woe to those who substitute bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter." See, the world is full of that. The world is full of saying, well, if that's, it's not that wrong. We've got to be loving toward them. That's just the way they are. My friends, that's why there is the indictment given in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 32. Listen as I read. "And just as they," the world, "did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, angry, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but listen to this, they give hearty approval to those who practice them." My friends, in our very own community, and sadly to say, within a church, within a family that used to be within our church, we find there is difficulty coming upon that family. Why? Because they're not confronting the evil that they have so easily embraced. They're not confronting the sin that they have so easily allowed to entangle, ensnare, and entrap them. You see, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So with the modern trend today, oh, well, homosexuality is just okay. I mean, after all, people are born like that. Yes? No. Well, we've got to be loving and just tolerate them. No. We love the one made in the image of God. We abhor the sin that they have embraced. And we confront that sin. Why? Because to do not would usher them into an awful and terrible eternity. You see, what is worse than when the world proclaims and embraces wickedness is when Christians take the word of God and they alter it to say what they want it to say. Or, worse still, some Christians rejoice with those who adulterate the truth of God's word. Can I tell us why rejoicing in sin is so wrong? Well, firstly, just two things. To rejoice in sin would be wrong. Why? Because first and foremost, sin is an affront to God. Think about it for a moment. The thought of delighting in a tragedy that befalls a friend or a loved one is troubling to us. It should be. Yet when we delight in sin, we are delighting in that which offends and grieves our Heavenly Father. And that, my friends, is a tragedy to Him. If we love God, what offends God ought to offend you and I. If we love God, what grieves Him ought to grieve you and I. It's what David meant when he said in Psalm 69, verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." You see, David is coming from the perspective not only of speaking in a prophecy regarding the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked on the earth some 1,000 years later, but he's speaking of himself by saying, "Inasmuch as this, When God is dishonored, David is dishonored. My friends, when Christ is reproached, mark it well, you are reproached. Trouble is, we don't see it that way. We don't get offended nowadays because the name of the Lord is used by way of a swear word. I was so thankful, so encouraged during my visitations during this week past to be able to hear of a testimony of a dear sister in Christ who took a stand against filthy jokes being told in her presence. I'm so thankful for a little video clip that was sent to me during the Christmas break by a dear family within our church. And there was a woman who stood up, and because there was some day in Texas where they were going to have a Muslim day in Texas, she had the courage to stand up and say, Allah is not God. There is only one true and living God, and it is, and He is Yahweh. He is the great I Am. And she was berated and she was hauled off the podium. And yet she continued to give testimony. Why? God was being affronted. She was affronted. That ought to be the way. And that's why the love that we are called to give, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Because, my friends, if you look at the other hues, you can very easily fall into the trap of saying, oh, well, we've got to be patient with the homosexuals. We've got to be patient with the lesbians. We've got to be kind with those who are confused about whether they're a boy or a girl. And in fact, as Facebook now has, you've got 52 versions of your gender, or whatever you want. I'm yet to check that out. I'm just not going to go there. But my friends, here's the thing. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Why? It is an affront to God. And what's the second reason why we ought not to rejoice in unrighteousness? Because of the consequences it has. And my friends, you and I overlook this all too often. And the people whom God brings us into fellowship with or into a witness opportunity with, they don't know this. But sin, if we continue to go on sinning, the ones associated with the sinning that is taking place in our lives, in other words, the ones who are in our family, the ones who are around us, mark it well, they are devastated by the effects of your sin. You see, sin in the life of an unsaved person is an evidence to their lostness. Sin in the life of a believer is the evidence of disobedience and of a broken fellowship to God. And the consequences of either being lost or the consequences of a believer being in broken fellowship, they are immense. You see, if we were not to take a stand against sin, then we would be doing an unloving act toward the one overtaken in the sin. Church discipline, as much as it is a difficult thing, and as much as it truly is heart-rending, remember, church discipline is never brought or given with the perspective of punishment. It is always, and without exception, with the intention and the purpose of reconciliation. Not only that, it is for the purpose of purifying the body of Christ. That the local church would be protected is another reason we do church discipline. But it's always with a view to bringing to the sinning believer an understanding of the sin he or she has embraced and help her or him confront the sin and encourage them to confess, forsake, and repent of their sin and be reconciled. That is loving. To affirm them in their sin is unloving. Why? Because they will find themselves in the hand of the true and living God, and that is a fearful thing. But now look just very briefly with me. Yes, the love that God calls us to give does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but conversely, it rejoices with the truth. You see, after mentioning all the negatives of love that love does not do, Paul returns to now listing some positives. And the first of those is a contrast to that we've already looked at. We are not to rejoice in unrighteousness, but the contrast is we are to rejoice with the truth. Now, the thing to grasp at the very outset here is that we are not being encouraged to simply rejoice in factual truth, because the truth that Paul is speaking about here, and in the context of what he's teaching, and as God is bringing to our hearts and minds today, is the truth that is identified as God's revealed word. In other words, our Bible. Mark it well. Righteousness is always and can only be predicated on God's truth. It cannot exist apart from God's truth. And love always rejoices in God's truth. Love never rejoices in falsehood, false teaching, and false living. It makes no sense to me when I hear people say, well, it doesn't make a great difference if people don't agree with our doctrine. What matters is that we love them. No, my friends, that's the view of the ecumenical movement. That's the view of the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, and so on and so on and so on. You see, the ecumenical movement will say, tolerate everyone and everything. That's not what God intends. You see, if we truly love others, it will matter greatly whether or not what they believe is right or wrong. Why? Because what they believe affects their souls. What they believe affects their eternal destinies. What they believe affects their representation of God's will. And if they believe in a falsehood, that is not God's will that they will represent to a world. So in essence, it affects their testimony, their witness, and that should be the highest concern for us. Why? Not only for their own souls, but more tragically for the souls and the destinies of those whom they will influence. So let me conclude with this. You may or may not recall, at the very beginning when I began to teach us on spiritual gifts, I told us that one of the reasons we are gifted as we are, with all of the varieties of gifts, for the purpose that we would complete the variety of ministries the Lord's entrusted to us. In addition to that, another purpose was that we would be that witness of Christ to the world. I say that because I'm going to read for us now 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 4 and going through to the end of verse 6, where we finished this morning. And I'm going to insert, and you don't get alarmed at this, instead of the word love, I'm going to insert Christ. Listen as I read. Christ is patient. Christ is kind and not jealous. Christ does not brag and is not arrogant. Christ does not act unbecomingly. Christ does not seek his own. Christ is not provoked. Christ does not take into account a wrong suffered. Christ does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Now here's the thing. If we're going to represent Christ, how would this read if the word tiny was inserted there. How would this read if the word your name was inserted there? You see, my friends, this isn't something we grow into. This is something we've already been given, for we have the mind of Christ. And there is that great mystery that Christ lives in us. So now all that is needed is with surrendered heart, we would live this way. And we would love this way. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for a reminder. A reminder that whilst there is a work to be done, that we are never to lean to our own understanding. We are never to look to our own arm of flesh. But we are to look and to thank you for the way in which you have gifted your people with a variety of spiritual gifts, that we might be able to enter into a variety of ministries, and that we would rightly manifest none other than our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As I so often say, help us as we leave this place to live the life that we now live in the flesh, for the one who died and gave his life for us, that we might have life. And let us hurry to this task, being ever mindful we are surrounded by people who are hopeless and who are lost in their sin. And yet, you have promised, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Forgive us if it has been our testimony whereby we have caused others to choke and stumble. So help us now to be like Christ, which we know to be your will for us, for it is your will that we would be conformed to his image. And so therefore, as Paul encouraged the Roman believers, help us this day to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service. Help us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through the washing of the water of your word, and that we would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, show forth none other than the Lord Jesus Christ for your glory, for your honor, and for the furtherance of your kingdom. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.